Well, please open your Bibles to the first book of Samuel and the second chapter as we continue our studies in this book. Our passage tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm not going to make it to verse 11 tonight. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 244. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word, beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillar of the earths are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for just the hearing of this wonderful prayer song coming to us from 3,000 years ago. And Lord, we are so closely tied to it, to Hannah and to her faith, all through your Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we would enter into the understanding of your servant of old, that your word would be made real and bright to our minds, and that, Lord, we would be able to exult in our Savior and serve him with this kind of joy and gladness. We pray these things, asking your help as we study your word through Jesus Christ. Amen. On October 31st, 2008, a crowd estimated as large as 3 million people lined a parade route in downtown Philadelphia. The city, known for its tough and sometimes surly attitude, it is the city, after all, that booed Santa Claus, was for once able to live up to its name, the City of Brotherly Love. Now, what caused so many people to join in this delirious celebration? Well, the answer is that after a long generation of athletic futility, Philadelphia finally had a champion. Their Phillies had captured baseball's World Series, and on this occasion, everyone in the city, it seemed, just had to come and cheer and rejoice. Well, there certainly are times when you just got to sing, you just got to shout and rejoice. And this attitude is fully endorsed by the Bible, that there are times when everything else needs to stop and we need to rejoice. The psalm says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name." Zechariah said, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." Well, one of Israel's singing daughters is Hannah, the once barren wife of Elkanah, who received her son Samuel as God's answer to her prayer. Now, strictly speaking, the Bible says that Hannah prayed, not that she sang. But so beautiful is the poetry of Hannah's prayer, so strong is its connection to other victory songs of the Old Testament, that this passage is widely referred to as Hannah's song. "My heart exults in the Lord," she sang. My horn is exalted in the Lord. One writer comments, Hannah had to sing. God had turned her barrenness into joy, and her song reveals that she understood full well the significance of God's sovereign gift-giving love. Now, the importance of Hannah's song extends far beyond its personal and sentimental value. Now, to Hannah, it turns out, is given the privilege of providing the main theological introduction. We might even say the main redemptive introduction of the account of the Bible of the Israelite monarchy, of the kingship of God's people. Here in her life and in her song, we have the theological themes that will be developed for the kingship of the people of God. Hannah here offers intelligent, theological, and biblically informed praise to God at what really is for her the great moment of her life. But just as would happen 1,000 years later when the Virgin Mary gave praise to God for the promised birth of her son, a prayer strikingly similar to Hannah's, the Holy Spirit made use of Hannah's tongue just as he would of Mary's. And in the marvelous process of the inspiration of Holy Scripture, Hannah's song provides a forward-looking summary of what God was about to do in history. Now, we become especially aware of this importance of Hannah's song when we see how perfectly it corresponds to David's song of praise that comes on the other end of the books of Samuel. Here we are at the very beginning. Her story is the entryway into this very important narrative of what God does at this critical juncture of redemptive history. And then at the end of it all, David, when he's ending up his reign, he also prays a song of praise, and we see how the two fit together. They are really bookends, Hannah's prayer and David's prayer at the end, that wrap together everything that will come in the books of Samuel. The themes that Hannah saw anticipated in the birth of her son find their reprise as David looks back to see how God marvelously fulfilled Hannah's hope through his own life and ministry and reign. For both Hannah and David, the God of Israel is identified as their rock. And what Hannah foresees that God will do, David celebrates as having been accomplished in the faithfulness of God's will. And St. Augustine therefore said of Hannah, through this woman there speaks, by the spirit of prophecy, the Christian religion itself, with which the humble are filled so that they rise up, which was in fact the chief theme that rang out in her hymn of praise. Well, if baseball fans can be moved to tearful joy by a World Series victory, it is no wonder that Hannah's spiritual triumph, so much more significant, filled her with thanksgiving and praise. You remember that for years this woman, this wife, had traveled, had journeyed to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and there she would face the bitterness of her barren womb, all the while suffering the cruel mocking of her rival co-wife, Peninnah, who was so successful in prolifically bearing children for the husband the two women shared. Well, Hannah turned in faith to the Lord, and she offered to God the lifelong service of a son that he would give to her if only he would open her womb. And chapter 1 ends really in glorious fashion for Hannah. But this son, Samuel, as she has delivered him into the hands of the high priest of Israel, the last verse of the previous chapter says, and he, Samuel, worshiped there. Well, we start chapter 2 by finding that Hannah worshiped too. And her praise was filled with jubilation. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Now, Hannah shows us what a difference it makes when we turn to the Lord in time of need. It's one of the great messages she gives. We find ourselves in great need, in great affliction, in great loss, and what a difference it makes instead of burdening ourselves in anger or bitterness or turning away from the Lord as if he were somehow the problem. How many times in pastoral counseling I've said to people who suffered great tragedy, do you realize that God is not the problem, but he's the answer? And what a difference it makes when we do what Hannah does. What a difference it made in her life that she took her anguish and her grief and her sorrow and her need, and she took it and poured her soul out to the Lord. Now, the last time we saw her praying, how different was everything for Hannah. And she here catalogs her transformation in terms of, she says, her heart, her horn, and her mouth. First, her heart is transformed. Earlier, her husband, Elkanah, had asked her, "Why is your heart sad?" And Hannah herself described herself as a woman troubled in spirit. And yet now all that has changed. Her heart, she says, exults in the Lord. Now, some English translations obscure Hannah's second point of reference, substituting the word strength for the original word, which is horn. Hannah says first her heart exults in the Lord, but then she says her horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? You'll hear that frequently in the Old Testament. Well, of course, she emerges from an agricultural world, and that world knew that when a beast holds its head and its horns high, that is a symbol of victory and power. In this way, Hannah refers to the way the Lord has removed her disgrace. Now she can hold her head high because of what the Lord has done for her. And thirdly, she speaks of her mouth. "My mouth derides my enemies." Now, the Hebrew text literally says here, there's a number of English translations. What the Hebrew text says is, "My mouth is opened wide." So you can imagine there's a wide variety of versions of that. But clearly the idea is that of her boasting in the presence of her foes. Even the idea of her devouring her foes, gloating over her defeated enemies. That is what she is saying. "My heart rejoices, my horn is exalted, and my mouth gloats over my enemies." Now, given Hannah's earlier refusal to complain about Peninnah, or even in her prayer to ask God to silence or otherwise seek vengeance on this annoying co-wife, I think it's unlikely that she has suddenly turned bitter and hateful. But rather, thinking theologically, as this woman so fruitfully does, and does all through this prayer, Hannah sees Peninnah as a type of all the enemies of God and his people. And yes, she gloats by the power of God's grace to see the voice of unbelieving mockery silenced because of the grace of the Lord. Well, a question is raised by many of the commentators as to whether Hannah is getting a little ahead of herself here. Isn't she overstating the significance of her own personal deliverance? Here she is, after all, a woman, individual person. It's a nice story. We're glad for her. Very nice. She's had her prayer answered. Things are better for her. But when you read her songs, it's as if she thinks that something of genuine historical significance has happened, which is true. She does think that, and she's right. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is that Hannah is set forth in these chapters to represent Israel in those barren and forlorn days. Her salvation is therefore designed to encourage all Israel to hope for and anticipate and turn to the Lord themselves for a great deliverance. And William Blakey says this, "Looking on herself as representing the nation of Israel, she seems to have felt that what happened to her on a small scale was about to happen to the nation on a large scale, for God was drawing nigh again to Israel. He would make Israel his friend again and confidential servant. He would humble the proud and the nations around him, and he would exalt his people." Now, it's of great importance as we look at what Hannah's saying here to see that the source of her joy and her strength is the covenant God himself. Note that she states, "I rejoice in your salvation." But she is rejoicing not merely that she has received something she badly wanted. You see, more significant, and we'll see this all through this song, more significant in her eyes than the gift is the giver. The Lord is her song and her salvation. Robert Bergen comments, "The object of Hannah's delight is neither herself, that she has overcome the disgrace of barrenness, nor her son. Instead, it is the Lord who is the source both of her son and of her happy circumstance." Now, much as Hannah loved her son Samuel, he was not her savior. He was not going to be able to provide in his own resources a salvation for God's people that she was seeking. What Hannah knew is that salvation is always of the Lord, and our praise, our thanks should always be focused on the Lord himself rather than merely on the blessings he has provided. Hannah had not simply received a son as if a baby could solve all her problems, but she had received gracious help from the Lord. And the Lord is the solution for everything that Hannah and Israel needed. Well, several years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book that had the title, Disappointment with God. And the book begins by relating a number of Christians who had written Yancey to complain. You see, they had trusted God, but God had seemed to let them down. One of them had suffered by seeing his parents divorce, despite the fact that he had prayed literally thousands of times that God would not let it happen, and yet it did happen, and it tore his family apart. He was angry and disappointed with the Lord. Another had a child who was in danger of dying, and she had prayed for the child, and the child had died. Yet another just wasn't able to be happy, and God didn't seem to care or be willing to help. In contrast to Hannah, who received the thing she prayed for and praised God, these people doubted God and were disappointed by the results of their faith. Now, Yancey's response to those complaints was insightful. He pointed out, for instance, that many of these people were disappointed in God because they were demanding things from God that God had never promised to give. Most especially, God had never promised to spare his people from the pain and sorrow of this present life. We, through many tribulations, the Bible says very clearly, must enter the kingdom of God. We always need to make sure that God has promised something to us if we're going to demand it of him. Now, furthermore, Yancey pointed out that even when people receive what they sought from the Lord, they usually do not praise or thank him. So here they are not receiving what they wanted, and they are bitter against God. But the point is, when they do receive things, they normally are not thankful to God either. You see, at the heart of this disappointment with God, he concludes, is that so many Christians value God only for what God can do for them. God himself and the glory of his person is lightly considered. So it's no wonder that people are disappointed with God when he does not do what they thought that he should do and demanded that he should do. Well, no such problem can be seen in the prayer life of Hannah. During her long years of bitter frustration, it's very clear that she had not lost hope in the Lord. And therefore, now in the jubilance of her celebration, it is the Lord himself that she first considers. She is not so much caught up in the things she wanted but received. She is caught up in the Lord and what she has seen anew in him. And so just as Hannah earlier was a model of heartfelt prayer, so now she also models godly praise. She glorifies God first for who he is. And then only afterwards does she marvel at the salvation he has granted. Now in verses 2 and 3, Hannah makes four statements about God, all of which cause her to rejoice. And her first thought turns to the Lord's holiness. There is none holy, she says, like the Lord. Now that is entirely appropriate, because it is God's holiness that comforts and encourages those who know him in every situation. Now, how is that? Well, the holiness of God refers to his utter separation from his creatures and everything of his created world. But it especially carries the notion of God's moral purity and absolute perfection. And since God is holy, God being holy in this way, what this says is that God's intentions for his people are all holy intentions. This is why, after this long struggle, her prayer has been answered. She celebrates God and she says, what's really on my mind is how holy you are. I see all along, yes, you permitted me to struggle. Yes, I live in this world which involves so much brokenness and struggle. And yet I know you, and I know that your purposes in all of this must be holy purposes. And that's my source of confidence, consolation, and hope. There is none holy like the Lord. You see, it is not possible for God's motives to be perverse or callous or mean-spirited. And I want to say that that is true even in the judgment of his foes, that God is not mean-spirited or callous in any sinful kind of way. And we must not think in those terms. They're so familiar to us, but not to him. And yet how much more is it the case that God is never callous or mean-spirited towards his people? Habakkuk 1:13 reminds us that he is of purer eyes to even look on evil. He cannot abide with wrong. Blakey observes, to the wicked, This attribute is no comfort, but only a terror. Yet to those who can appreciate it, how blessed a thing is the holiness of God. There is no darkness in him, no corruption, no infirmity. Absolutely pure, he governs all things on the principles of absolute purity. Since God, therefore, is perfectly holy, what matters is not the circumstances that for his holy reasons he should not allow to befall us, but that we should be in a right relationship with him who alone is holy. Now let me apply this to encourage those of you who are presently afflicted. You know, it would be easy to complain that, yes, sure, Hannah is so spiritually cheerful. After all, the thing she'd longed for has now been granted to her. But you see, that complaint fails to account for the long years of her bitter disappointment, of the great suffering she experienced. It's only now, when her prayer has been answered, that she can discern what were God's holy purposes in her trials. And yet, by faith, she previously could know that he did have holy purposes. Why? Because he is holy. And so long before her prayer was answered, she could know this. She could trust in the Lord. She could patiently await his holy resolution of her need. Well, you can know the same thing, knowing that God's purpose in your afflictions are pure and holy and good. Let Hannah's example comfort you that the day of God's deliverance, in accordance with his wisdom and grace, will come for you when you are afflicted. And when it does, you will have every reason. You will have every reason when you understand why God has permitted it. That may be in the next life, not this one. But when it happens, you will have every reason, we all will, to praise him as the holy God that he is. Well, having praised God for his holiness, she adds that there is none besides you. Now, Hebrew poetry often employs a parallelism in which one initial statement is then added to with another that builds upon it. Makes a similar point, but slightly different, expanding the initial idea. And not only, she says, is God holy, but he is so incomparable that there is no one else even in his category or class. There is none beside you, she says. The Lord of Israel is the only true God. Alone among all those worshipped as divine, Hannah's Lord, the God of the Bible, truly is God. Therefore, there is none to thwart God's marvelous plans. The Lord's will is always established. Why? Because there is none we can say besides you. Now to this she adds a third statement that carries her thought really to its culmination. Not only is God the holy and only true God, but there is, she praises, no rock like our God. Now the image of God as a rock conveys his faithfulness to protect and establish his people. The Lord is the immovable rock on whom all our hopes are safe and secure. Gordon Ketty writes, he is the rock in which his people can always trust because he cannot be overthrown. Now, Hannah's God-centered prayer sets a vital example for us. If we place a higher glory on the blessings that God gives than we do on the giver himself, God himself, what we are doing is we are committing idolatry. We are esteeming the creature above the creator. And we engage in a folly that ultimately will spoil the things that we seek. It is no blessing to us if God should give us something that we idolatrously worship, caring more about him than we do about him. Hannah is right. There is none holy like the Lord. There's none besides him. There's no rock like our God. Well, therefore, like Hannah, let it always be our chief glory and our hope that we know the Lord. That we can say, as the people of the Bible so often say, he is my God and we are his people. I am his child. That is the greatest glory any Christian can have, to know the Lord as our God. To know that we have been accepted into his loving care through faith in his Son who died for our sins. That is the greatest glory. Well, Hannah does add a fourth statement about God, and she couches it as a rebuke to scornful mockers. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And see, what she says is that the wicked and the arrogant should realize what she's been saying about God, and also that this God sees and knows all things, and he also knows how to respond to them all. Blakey comments, his eye is on every plot hatched in the darkness. He knows his faithful servants. He knows what they aim at. He knows what they suffer. He knows what a strain is often placed on their fidelity. And God has a response, Hannah says. A response calculated by infinite wisdom and perfect knowledge for every situation. God acts and he permits in accordance at all times with his perfect knowledge of past, present, and future. He always achieves his sovereign will for his own glory and for the good of his people. I don't know if you've been thinking about this, but when I read these verses and reflect on them, I suddenly think I really do begin to understand this remarkable woman, Hannah. Here's the insight into what she's really all about. We ask, what was the source of her humble steadfastness under so great a trial? She was not embittered. She was not defeated. How could that be? What is going on with this woman? What then enabled her to receive what she wanted and give it right back to the Lord? She had a treasured son, and as soon as she gets him, she gives him back to the Lord. What she really wants is for the Lord to have him. How is that possible? Well, the key to understanding Hannah is that she is utterly absorbed with the Lord. She has a God-entranced, a God-centered view of all things. Her heart was filled with the knowledge of God. Her faith is anchored on the glories of the perfections of the character and the attributes of God. And thus came for her hope and joy and power. Thus came for her greatness. As the prophet Jeremiah would later put it, let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:24. Well, having applied this passage as an encouragement, let me now apply it as a word of reproof to all those who are little interested with God himself. Let me ask you, do you come to church primarily to meet with God in the presence of his people? How disheartening it is often to hear why people come to church. Oh, they're good enough reasons in and of themselves. Oh, it's great to be together with my friends and to connect with people. And I hope to benefit from it. Those are all good things. And yet the highest reason should be what? That God is worthy of my praise because God is there present among his people in the preaching of his word as the Holy Spirit is delivered according to God's promises and the gathering of his people, and I want to know God. That is the true reason to worship. Is it your reason? Is it your reason? Is it what governs and fuels your life? Let me say, if it is not, if what you're really always looking for in the sermon is some juicy illustration or some supposedly practical. That's why I don't give a lot of juicy illustrations, you may note. I don't talk about myself or my children. Well, no, my children work in the nursery or youth group now. They're getting older. It's not about titillating stories or life skills training. What we should be coming to the Word of God for is the knowledge of God and of his ways, that we may know him and our faith may be anchored on him. His self-revelation, his works of redemption and history, his promise acts of salvation for our people. Is that what you come for? Well, if not, then your spiritual condition must necessarily be weak at best, and at worst, it may be perilous. If what we want is a faith that burns brightly even in the darkness, a character that has been honed to really honor the Lord, well, then let our faith be focused on God himself. As Jesus said, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. The knowledge of God, whom to know is eternal life. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus declared, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this is not to say that Hannah did not rejoice in what God had done. Of course she did. She did rejoice in God's wonderful actions on her behalf. And we too should know and understand God's saving works in order to better love him and praise him as we should. And so Hannah goes on, having exulted in the Lord, she praises him and thanks him for what he's done. She does so in two groups of statements. The first section of this is in verses 4 and 5. She reflects on what God has done for her, and she sees in her blessing a general insight about the nature and pattern of God's salvation. And then in verses 6 and 8, she praises God for his actions toward the godly and ungodly, respectively. Let's look at those two things. First, we see that the key to her string of praises is at the end of verse 5. She says, "The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." That is her summary of what has happened in her experience. That's what it relates to. She who is barren is exalted, and her haughty opponent is cast down by God's blessing on Hannah. Now, some scholars puzzle over the statement that the barren has borne 7. This is her first child, after all. And a little later on, we find that God gave her more children, but the total number adds up to only 6. Yet another proof that the Bible's filled with errors, right? Well, no, that's not what it says. You see, the point is poetically expressed that God has thoroughly blessed the one who was barren. 7 is the symbolic number for fullness of blessing. That's what she's saying with the birth of Samuel. God is to be praised, she says, because he lifts up the lowly. He casts down the arrogant and ungodly. And she sees this point typified by the way that God had blessed her and answered her prayer. And so she adds to it some other typical example. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." And here's what she says. "What's happened to me has illustrated that God's salvation involves a general pattern of reversal, a great reversal of fortune, as it were, in which the proud and the violent are humbled, and the poor and the meek are exalted." That happens to be the very statement, the very observation made by the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he teach? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5, 3 to 5. You see, here's what Hannah says. God is to be praised because in a world where it seems like the rich just keep on getting richer and the poor get poorer, the Lord takes up the cause of the downcast. He gives salvation to the weak. And when there has been injustice, and when has there not been injustice, God himself will arrange things for reversal. Well, then in verses 6 to 8, Hannah expands her thought to God's salvation as it pertains to ultimate issues of life and death. She says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Here's what she's saying, that in a world like ours, a world in which everyone is sooner or later going to be brought down to death, a world where any one of us can suddenly become poor, sick, needy, broken, or lowly. It can happen to anybody at any time in our world. How wonderful is this God who saves by lifting his people from death and destruction and all their manifestations. You see, this was the God Hannah needed in her desperate condition, her barrenness. The Savior of the broken, the crushed, the downhearted, the condemned, the weak, who humble themselves before him in faith. John Calvin wrote of this to his friend William Farrell. He spoke with a similar idea of God while he was suffering grief over the recent death of his wife, Idalette. And Calvin wrote this in that letter. He said, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me, had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." See, that's what Hannah can say. When she was downcast, God lifted her head. When she was barren, he brought life to her womb. When she was disgraced, he gave her an honored place and role. And the Lord, in his own way, will do the same for all who humble themselves in faith and look to him as God and Savior. Now, these reflections, then, on God's salvation lead Hannah to a grand object lesson. Verses 8 to 10, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." What's her point? She says, look, I've been reflecting theologically about what's been going on, and I want to praise God. And here's the observation I want to highlight, that the God who I pray to is sovereign over all things. He created it all. He rules over it all with divine power. Therefore, those who walk before him in faithfulness will find, as she puts it here, that God will guard their feet. What a beautiful expression, that God will guard the feet of his people. It's the same point made in Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved, is how it's put there. God will not allow his people ultimately to stumble. Psalm 121 says, oh, they may stumble, but he will lift them up. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will guard your life. This is what those who walk with the Lord in faith can look to. Why? Because he is a sovereign, almighty God. But on the other hand, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, and the Lord's adversary shall be broken into pieces, because the Lord judges the ends of the earth. You see, with this in mind, Hannah expresses the moral of her prayer, which happens to be the grand lesson of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. She says it this way, for not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail, but by the Lord. Now, this was the lesson enshrined in an earlier victory song of the Bible, the song of Moses and Miriam as they sang by the Red Sea crossing with the destruction of Egypt's Pharaoh's army having just happened. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he has thrown into the sea. Surely Hannah knew that. She was shaped by that testimony of Scripture, Exodus 15:21. It's the lesson that young David would later live out, and he would teach it to a giant by the name of Goliath, that not by his own strength shall a man prevail, but by the Lord. Here's how young David put it. You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And David struck him down. You see, not by might shall a man prevail, but by the Lord. That is Hannah's lesson. It's the lesson of Samuel. Let me ask you, have you learned it? Have you learned this great lesson? Not by your own might shall you prevail, but only by the Lord. Have you learned that God is the one ultimately who really matters? The one ultimately to whom you must give account, and by whose grace alone you may hope for salvation? Have you realized that even if you succeed in climbing to the top of life's ladder, unless you are righteous before God through faith in his Son, all must ultimately be lost. If not sooner, as it likely will be, certainly in the final judgment. And have you learned that all those who humble themselves and come to the Lord in faith, they receive from him all the care that they need from him for their own salvation, so that in the end, it is not by might, but by the Lord, that they will find mercy and receive grace? Well, I think it may be because Hannah's thought has turned to the idea of God's judgment, which every one of us will face, which she would have to face, and which every one of us rightly fears, for we are rightly condemned by God, this holy God, because we are all sinners. Maybe that's because that's what's in her mind, that she concludes her prayer with a remarkable reference to God's King and his promised Messiah. Look at verse 10. He will give strength to his King and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, this concluding mention of a king that would be provided by God, along with God's Messiah — Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed — that highlights the importance of Hannah's song as the introduction to these books of Samuel. Whether she had some insight from her own study of Scripture or through the prophetic inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think it's probably both, certainly the latter, Hannah foresees that God intends to meet Israel's needs by providing for his king. God would provide a king to rule on his own behalf in true faith. And the chapters that follow tell the story of how that's fulfilled. Hannah's prophecy results in David, the man after God's own heart, who is strengthened by God and who leads God's people in faith. And yet the story of God's king, the thing for which Hannah is ultimately looking, does not end with 1 and 2 Samuel. You see, God did not intend merely to provide a godly king to rule over Israel with their troubles in that generation. No, he further intended, as she puts it, to exalt the power, to exalt the horn of his anointed. that is the Messiah. You see, even David in all his glory and might and achievement was but a picture of the true king who would come, the true anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus, who would come to save God's people and rule forever in righteousness and peace. Interesting that Hannah's song is the first direct reference in the Old Testament to God's promised Messiah, using that language. This is the first reference that God has promised a Messiah, which is in the New Testament Greek rendered as a Christ. God's first explicit promise of the Christ. And how appropriate that that prophecy, that that promise should come from Hannah's lips. After all, who better to foretell God's gift of his own son to be the savior of sinful mankind than the woman who had freely given her firstborn son to God to minister in his name? Blakey comments that here at the end of her prayer, Hannah's son seems to give place to a higher son, through whom the land would be blessed as no one else could have blessed it. And all hungry and thirsty souls would be guided to that living bread and the living water of which whoever ate and drank should never thirst or hunger again. And how appropriate as well that Hannah's song here would find its New Testament counterpart in the song of a godly young woman, so much like her, the maiden Mary, when the angel had come to foretell the birth of the promised Messiah through her virgin womb. And moved by the Holy Spirit, Mary picks up the themes of Hannah's song to glorify God as it's being fulfilled. What Hannah had foretold is now being brought to full fulfillment and achievement in her. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has exalted those of humble estate. Do you hear the voice of Hannah? Finding fulfillment in the corridors of redemptive history according to God's plan in the birth of Jesus. You see, Hannah believed that the birth of her son portended a new day of hope for God's people, and it did in its limited way. But Mary realized that through her son would come hope for all the world. For while Samuel would be great as a prophet and judge for Israel, Jesus, the Christ, would be exalted in power through God by his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Let me say this, how else, after all, would God lift up the poor and save the condemned, except that his own son became poor for us? And he who knew no sin, the New Testament says, was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, what Hannah saw from far away has come near to us through the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And it is now in his name alone that, as Hannah said, the feeble bind on strength, verse 4, as Jesus gives spiritual power to weak people like you and me, he has gathered to himself. It's now through Jesus that those who were hungry have ceased to hunger, as Hannah exulted in verse 5. Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. And therefore, whoever believes on Jesus Christ, who humbly calls upon him as God's King and Messiah, our Savior, through the blood of his cross, that person will be made, as Hannah foresaw, to sit with princes and inherit a seat of glory and honor. Verse 8. For as Jesus himself taught, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that person has eternal life. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we marvel, sitting as it is before the unfolding of redemptive history. And Father, we rejoice to see at the loving care with which you used humble people like Hannah and Mary, how you will use people like us, Lord, in our own way to carry on your work and, Lord, to bring this light to the world today. But Father, we are those who are like Hannah, who are like David was, who are made weak, who are subject to infirmity, death, destruction, all of its manifestations in every level, physical, emotional, spiritual. We are part of a wrecked world and a ruined race. How wonderful, Lord, that you are the God of this song, the God who lifts up, who gives life, who gives a place of life and honor to those who humbly call upon you. You are holy. You are the only God. Lord, you are our rock. We worship you. And Lord, would you cause us to now grow in our desire to know you, that like your servant of old, we might have this power that arises from a heart that glories in you. We thank you for the way that all you have promised is fulfilled in and through your Son, Jesus, through whom you have loved us, and we pray in his name. Amen.